Okay, Psalm 2. Let us hear God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. When he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Anybody who read the chapter, maybe somebody who didn't read the chapter in Kuiper, anybody want to tell me which portion of that passage might be of particular interest to us as we consider the Trinitarian controversy today? What's a key word that could be confusing in that passage?
Begotten.
Any of you gentlemen, have you ever begotten a child? With a little help from your wife? Yes? Right? Actually, in the book of Genesis, that word in Hebrew is used of some of the patriarchs who begat their children. And then in Hebrew, it's used to describe the relationship of the father to the son. What could you assume from that word if you tried to carry over the human situation to the divine?
That God created the Son?
Yes. Yeah. And you'll see, even like in our Bibles, you'll see this word begotten taken out of John 1:14 and 1:18. You'll find that in the ESV, they choose to translate it only. King James says it's only begotten. The word can have different nuances, different meanings. So it's kind of hard to pinpoint. What our confession is willing to say on the point is that Jesus is begotten, but he's eternally begotten. And they basically conclude God hasn't told us all that begottenness means. It's just God hasn't gone beyond that, and that's where we have to stop. We have to stop where God stops.
When the confession said eternally begotten, that would mean no beginning.
No beginning. So the begotten doesn't mean created or born, like we would usually use it. But yet that word has some nuance. It means something. I think it has something to do with the father-son relationship. It's the focus of that. Now, obviously, we'll probably consider that great in more detail in months to come when we eventually do teach on the doctrine of God in Christian education class. So we'll look at some of the text of Scripture and compare and contrast. But this is a church history course, so our focus won't be the theological arguments involved today. But at least you get a sense of some of Arius' issues. Well, let's review real quickly before we get into the Trinitarian controversy. The first week we considered church history in general. For weeks 2 and 3 we considered the historical context in which Jesus comes and he and his apostles minister. And then in lessons 4 through 6 we considered the period of persecution. Basically 67 AD, Nero time frame, the martyrdom of Paul and Peter all the way up to 312. We considered the church as persecuted in the first week, and then in the next 2 weeks, lessons 5 and 6, we kind of looked at the church's internal growth. Some of the theologians that we have some of their writings, what they said right, what, sometimes what they said wrong. Okay. And then last week we considered kind of the hinge point, the point that moves us from the period of persecution of these first few hundred years up to the next few hundred years and the period of popularity. What is that kind of hinge that changed everything? It's a big turning point in ancient history.
Alexander.
Alexander?
Constantine.
Yeah, the Alexander the Great was certainly a big one, right?
Yeah.
But Constantine in the Edict of Milan, his conversion, and then his toleration in writing, but then his actual promotion of Christianity, in fact, well beyond what was written in the Edict of Milan, caused people to be very comfortable to make a profession of Christianity. So comfortable that probably many made professions that were truly saved. So that leads us into this next period of popularity. For the next 2 weeks, we want to consider how the church dealt with the controversies that surrounded the Trinity this week. And then next week, Dr. Payne will be leading the study considering how the church came to some conclusions relative to some issues relative to Christology or the doctrines of Christ. But I'm going to contend that they're closely related, very closely related. And they really hinge on the divinity of Christ as well as his humanity and the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the like. So let's start through Kuiper. We're in chapter 5, and we're just looking at the first three sections of Kuiper this morning. The first section, he deals with the role of church councils. Who wants to give me just a little summary of the role of church councils? Are they beneficial? Are they not? What do you think?
Well, didn't they make the law?
They make the law.
Yeah.
Okay. So you had a controversy. You had a controversy in the church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas try to resolve it with some of these teachers that have come down or come up from Antioch, from Jerusalem. When they can't seem to get those teachers thinking straight, they say, well, look, we're going to have to go down and talk to the big boys down in Jerusalem, not just the elders in that local church, but also the apostles. Right, so you have a controversy, you call a council. The council makes a decree, and then what happens? Those that stick with the decree are called the Catholic Church, or the Universal Church, and those that don't, right, those that disagree, what are they? They're out. Do councils always get it right?
No.
No.
Yeah.
Sometimes they get it right, and then other things within the thing they get wrong. Right? They're mixed bag, like we are. Okay. The chapter, that little section also talks about provincial, national, and general councils. You know, what a province is or a county, that's like having a Presbyterian county. National would be a nation. When we get to the Reformation period, we'll see that there was a great nationalism growing, and nations wanted to break away from the tentacles of Rome, and so it became convenient for kings in Western Europe to want to go along with the Reformation because this kind of put them in charge rather than the Pope in Rome. And then there are general council or kind of a world council. Now, in Presbyterianism, the terms for those are session, that's the court where?
In the church.
Local church. Presbytery. What's that?
Geographic area.
Okay. And then in the PCA, we have a general assembly. The next level. If you go to Scotland, they even have another level in between. It's called a synod. Some denominations' highest courts call the synod. They don't have a general assembly. Some in America have a general assembly, don't have a synod. But even in a small nation, Scotland, that has a synod, And generally, these are representative. Two members usually of a session sit in any one presbytery meeting. So many men from each presbytery sit in the synod. So many men from synods sit in general assemblies. The PCA doesn't do it exactly that way. They allow representation from every session to the general assembly. But the Orthodox Presbyterian Church doesn't have a synod, but its presbyteries are represented by to the general assembly, not necessarily every church. So instead of having 1,500 people at the general assembly in the PCA, or up to 2,000 sometimes, the OPC may have 150 to 200. It's a smaller denomination, but...
Is it the same from each presbytery?
Excuse me?
The same number from each presbytery?
I believe it is, yeah. Because they're treated as equals. Churches should be treated as equals, whether they're 1,000 members or 100 members. In other words, it's an entity, and it represents, so it's not exactly equivalent.
So in the PCA, the big churches control the general assembly.
See, this is the way it would be with our Senate. It doesn't matter how big your state is, you get two senators, right? But then the House is different, where it is more based on, right, those boundaries which are supposed to represent so many people per. Okay, now section 2 deals with the Council of Nicaea. Give you just a brief background of what's going on before the council, then we'll talk about the council itself, its effect, kind of what happened after, and then we'll deal with the next council, the Council of Constantinople. Anybody want to give me any suggestion on what's going on before the council? What's happening? I think the church understands the Trinity pretty well. What are some of the different views that you could have towards the Trinity? Real quick, just think about it. We know what our position is, right? One God, three persons.
Well, some would think that Christ was not on the same level as God.
Okay. So different levels.
Right.
It's often called monarchianism. In other words, the Father is the top dog, so to speak, right? Are there some passages that kind of suggest that? Could be misread?
Yeah.
Jesus says the Father is greater than me, right? And so you have to understand that what that entails, right? But yes, some say the Father, so that's different levels, or monarchianism. You also could say, some people could say, one God, one person. Right? Or three gods. Right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And there's another view that kind of came into church, and you still see it a little bit in Eastern films like Star Wars, May the Force Be With You, and there's kind of a good force and an evil force. They're kind of equally ultimate, equally powerful. There's a guy named Manny who tried to bring in Persian thought in, and it's called Manichaeism, which basically held the two gods, but the second god was Satan. All these kind of things are floating around. There's also a group called the Adoptionist. This is somewhat of a monarchian type of position, a different level. But this was where they believed that God the Father adopted Christ as his son after he became satisfied with Christ the Son's work. After he lived and died, then at the crucifixion, he adopted him. Then he became his son, kind of because he was happy with how he behaved, as though he had to earn his sonship on earth. Okay, and then there's Sabellianism, that's a modalism. That is, there's one God, three forms. First guy that really came up with this was a guy named Praxeus. I think it was Irenaeus that taught against Praxeus, and a guy named Notius. Then Sabellius, a guy named Novatian, held the one person. and Novation, we had him up here because he was also like a Donatist. He was one that didn't think the people that compromised during the persecution period should be let back in the church. Because he had kind of two errors. And this Novation view basically promoted then what was called, and it's a strange word, Patripassianism. What's Patra mean? Patra. Father. Okay? Passionism refers to suffering. So if there's one person, then who suffered on the cross? The Father. Right? And that was eventually viewed as error. And I think I said that it was Irenaeus that was against, wrote the apologetic against Crassus. It was actually Tertullian, North African. Talked about Manichaeism, kind of the yin and yang kind of thing. You see those little stickers with the black and the white, right? But then there's Arius. Arius is probably, his view is probably the most popular heresy of the time. And what did Arius teach? There once was a time
when the sun didn't exist.
There once was a time that Christ was not. That's what he taught. Why might that be popular? He was from the East. He was influenced by Greek philosophy, Platonic dualistic philosophy. Why might that view of Christ being created? When I ask you sons, are you equal to your father in your house? You're not. You're not equal to your father. You sure? Oh, you're pretty sure, huh? So if you have a father that creates a son, is there equality? Or is there some form of subordinationism? You see, for the Greek at this time, it would have been very comfortable for them to believe that the mediator was someone, this is part of right, a mediator is between God and man. But what they had a hard time believing is the mediator then could be 100% God and 100% man. They wanted to think this had to be a 50-50 kind of deal or something there within. The mediator had to be not this powerful. Not equal in being with the Father. He had a being, but it wasn't equal with the being of the Father. Does that make sense? So it was very popular. Arius was a presbyter. He was a ruling elder, okay, in a church in Alexandria. And the bishop of Alexandria was a guy named Alexander. That's one of the few easy things to remember in church history. Alexander from Alexandria. He disciplines Arius because Arius is teaching there was a time when Christ was not. Well, Arius' view is pretty popular. And apparently he had some ins and could get some of his folks to talk to Constantine. And you think Constantine wanted unity in the realm? You think that Constantine thought that unity in religious view would promote unity politically? It's a shame our politicians don't think that today, but it's another matter. But everybody in ancient history thought that, whatever their religion was. So they ask Constantine to hold a council, and he chooses to do so. He calls it a Nicaea, city close to the capital of Constantinople. A deacon named Athanasius attends with Alexander. Only a deacon at the time. He'll eventually write a book called On the Incarnation. What's kind of interesting about something like Athanasius is the publishers of this book are St. Vladimir's Seminary Press. It's a Catholic publication because the Catholics agree with Athanasius, on the Incarnation. Okay, he's a Western, or what the West basically holds to. And even the Eastern Church would, relative to the Incarnation. Now, Athanasius will be exiled 5 times for his views. Nicaea is going to assert his views, but guess what? Things are going to change. And this view is going to go up and down. And emperors and bishops are going to make decisions. He's going to be on the ins and outs five different times. And he's going to remain faithful. And that's why there's the catchphrase, Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world. Even when he was in the minority, he's held firm. Held firm to the view he held when he was in the majority. It didn't matter to him whether what side he was on in terms of the votes. He stayed faithful to what he understood Scripture to teach. The other thing I should mention about the context is that Arius' followers had written a song. I guess they say it was pretty catchy. I don't know exactly what the beat and exactly what got it, but it was, there was when he was, not there was when he was, not. Became pretty popular. And it's kind of the first time where you realize just how influential song can be and lyrics can be in people's thought lives. It began to permeate the thinking of many in the church. So now we come to the council. Small town around the Bosphorus, about 45 miles from Constantinople. Takes place in one of Constantine's imperial palaces there. About 300 bishops show up. Some of them maimed from persecution. Only 7 of those, approximately 300, are from the west. All the rest are bishops from eastern churches. Constantine comes in with great pomp and ceremony, and he calls the men his brothers. He presides over the assembly himself, but he chooses a man named Hosius, who is a very aged bishop in Cordova, Spain, as his ecclesiastical advisor. So he kind of had somebody there to kind of guide him. You'll see at general assemblies, oftentimes there's somebody there to help the moderator constitutionally to make sure he knows what he's doing. So he was smart enough to have somebody that could help him there. And what happens? What's the decision that's reached? What happens? Is Arius right or is Alexander right? What do the 300 or most of the 300 say? Who knows? You say the Nicene Creed? Now, come on, people. You think we're Arians or what? Are we Arians or are we Athanasians or Alexandrians? Okay. Right.
The Nicene Creed today.
Arianism was denounced. And this is where we have a little bit of the church-state things that Constantine not only established the church, in other words, he supported the church, but he also viewed himself as over the church. Now, there are a lot of theologians that can't have a hard time making distinctions about that. I just listened to lectures from Robert Godfrey from Westminster West, and maybe he'll hear this sometime. But he basically takes both of those as one thing, and he says that's a big problem. You know, establish the church, then of necessity, the state's over the church. Well, that's not necessarily so. And so the Scottish Covenanters believed that the church should be established by the state, but were willing to go to death for the crown rights of Jesus Christ to not have the state over the church and make rulings in the church. Okay, so those are two different things. So he did both. And so after the decision, he informed those present that if they didn't agree with the creed, there would be some level of persecution for them, at least exile. Approximately 284 signed the creed. 6 didn't sign the creed, Arius and 5 others. And a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia and Arius did not sign the anathemas. There's another part of that creed that at some point church got uncomfortable saying, and so it's not, we don't say it in creed. Who wants to guess what this word means? Compound word.
He gave us a cheat sheet. It means same substance.
Same substance. Okay. Then the next one, hetero, right? Usios. What's that mean? What is heterodoxy versus orthodoxy? You ever been to an orthopedic surgeon? What does he do? What does an ortho guy do? He straightens things, doesn't he? So ortho kind of means straight, but unified one. What's hetero mean?
Different.
Different. Heterodoxy. That's not orthodoxy. That's the opposite of orthodoxy, right? That's crooked and it's different. That's non-Catholic. And then, oh boy, just the addition of an I. And what's that mean? It says similar. To which one did Nicene say?
The first.
The first, right? Everybody understands. That's Athanasius and Alexander's position.
Right.
Now, there's some church historians that seem to give credence that some men said that they stuck a little I into the piece of paper that they had to sign when they signed the creed. Because what's going to happen shortly thereafter is they're going to be the majority is going to end up starting to believe the similar. Sometimes when there's a controversy, it creates a third party. It creates the middle ground. We don't want to say we're way out there or we're way there. Can't we just be happy somewhere in the middle? There's going to be what are called a lot of semi-Arians, but they probably prefer to call themselves semi-Athanasians. Right? The halfway in the middle between this and this. The key in the creed is the words one substance. If you ever look at the Nicene Creed, just take a minute, if you have a few minutes, to look at the Apostles' Creed, then look at the Nicene Creed, and you'll notice there's a lot more words there about Christ. Okay, in particular related to his divinity. He's the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds. Okay, he's begotten. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Here it is, being of one substance. And what we have to remember is substance means essence. The word in Latin for substance basically means essence or being. When we think of substance, we think of something that's material, something you can see. When we're using that word, that's the way they were using the word, it meant essence. The original creed also had an anathema. It went on to say this at the end, but the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes, you know what that means? Damns. Anathematizes those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was begotten, and, quote, he was made from that which did not exist. And those who assert that he is of one of another substance or essence than the Father, or that he was created, or is susceptible of change. So they covered Arius in there, but they also covered quite a few of those other errors that we talked about. And they said, that's all no. This is yes, this is no. And quite often, in theological controversies, we have to be able to say what we affirm as well as what we deny. I mean, to make a division between truth and error, you have to say what you believe and what you don't believe. Make sense?
Was it Spurgeon who said that between truth and error, it's not right and wrong, but it's right and almost right?
Yes, it's a razor's edge.
Yeah.
And you could argue that some of these controversies, well, Paul says that these controversies actually help us understand the truth better. And in God's providence, and Paul speaks of that in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage we looked at one of the previous weeks, that God uses these issues. But so that's the point, is a controversy is a question that hasn't been answered by the church. And I think we're going to see here that Nicaea kind of came up with a creed, but then it was really not that solidified. The church really hadn't come to a conclusion. They could have tabled the matter. So this is still open for debate. Sometimes that happens in our day and age, doesn't it? It doesn't. And sometimes people are trying to table matters because they really don't want the decision to be reached because they know they're going to be on the outs. But sometimes the court hasn't gelled yet. They're not really They're not really sure. And maybe they haven't answered all the questions. And maybe it's good to say we're tabling it. We'll take that up next year. Pick up where we left off. Because flip-flopping back and forth isn't obviously the best way for the church to move forward. But the fact is sometimes the church moves forward and then takes a step back. Sometimes it seems like it's one step forward, two steps back in recent years. Okay, but we picked this up in the Westminster Confession, where in chapter 8, paragraph 2 of Christ the Mediator, we say, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. So the Westminster Confession is picking up language all the way back from the Nicene Creed. I mean, they were church historians. They were theologians. They knew their Bible, but they also knew church history. And they were going to take from those creeds and insert the assertions that they made that they could support as well. There were some other determinations of the council. So I'll just name a few of the significant ones. And I'm not saying that I agree with them. They set the date of Easter. See, everybody's clapping. Well, that was the beginning of Holy Days. It'll be quite a few hundred years before they decide to set a date for Christmas, and then it'll go on and on and on. They said that every elected bishop had to be approved by the other local bishops. That's involving the congregation and those that are already in authority. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yes, except it assumes that the whole bishop situation is right in the first place. It would be right talking about pastors and elders that the congregation that has to vote and the session has to approve them, right? Both have to approve. Right? And for a minister, the presbytery has to approve them as well, right? So some good, some bad. The council also stated that the monarchical bishop must restore the one who is deposed or excommunicated. Again, good and bad. It assumes that monarchical bishops of bishops are good, but it does do something good. It says, hey, if a person's disciplined in North Africa, he can't run up to Jerusalem or somewhere else in the kingdom and then get brought back in without the original court. The court shouldn't have been one bishop or archbishop, but you get the point. He made the call. He ought to be the guy that evaluates the repentance and restoration. It also specified that Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria were where appeals should be brought. So it's saying now there's three big hubs. Rome's one of the hubs. And for the Western Church, Rome's going to be the hub before too long. We'll see the start of the papacy. The council also forbid any songs of human composition in corporate worship. They didn't like the fact that the Arians picked up this hymn and started, a heretical hymn and started singing. I think most church historians will say the first 300 to 400 years, there basically were only psalms and New Testament songs being sung. And it's going to be in this period of popularity where the Te Deum and some others began to be written. Ambrose is going to write one, and I'll actually mention what number that is. It's in our Trinity hymnal. And the Te Deum is in. So we're going to start seeing some hymns in our Trinity hymnal coming up soon. They're starting to be authored. Okay. But up to this time, you don't really have any from these guys. Okay, the results. Church, does this solidify the church on this position? Everything hunky-dory afterwards? Yes or no?
No.
Why not? Lord ordained it, right? Much wonder. What's that? They didn't deal with the Holy Spirit. Good. Good. They didn't deal with the Holy Spirit. The council didn't clarify the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So that's one issue. Right? And there were actually a large group of Christians in Macedonia who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Anybody think of any passage of Scripture where you might find some support that the Father and the Son are equal, but the Holy Spirit's not?
A number of
salutations in the gospel. In the
Good. Right, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again by the apostle. Why does he leave off the Holy Spirit? Jesus in the upper room says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from me. So if you want to start thinking procession has anything to do with delegation or something, then you could come to a wrong conclusion. We don't compare Scripture with Scripture. So we need to be sympathetic. That's why I said that Jehovah's Witness, you know, you don't have to slam the door on them and tell them they're a heretic immediately. You can't explain to them that the question came up in church history years ago, and the church ultimately concluded that there wasn't a time when Christ was not, and that's the position you hold, and, you know, that for centuries, you know, for nearly 2,000 years, 1,700 years, their view has been out of the church. And it basically was after Constantinople until I can't remember who established the Jehovah's Witnesses again. Okay, but they're Arians. Okay. The other thing that happens is Constantine, listen to this. This is, things can get messy. Constantine changes his position. That doesn't help, does it? Because he's starting to realize that the majority is starting to be comfortable with the similar position. Constantine directs Athanasius, who now is the bishop at Alexandria. Alexander's died. Athanasius was a deacon, a presbyter. He steps up. He's now the bishop. He tells him to restore Arius. What do you think he's going to do? We'll never know what he's going to do, because the day before he had to do it or face something himself, Arius dies. Drops dead. The day before. And apparently didn't appear to be deathly ill. Pretty shocking. They say that the Arians contended that Athanasius folks must have poisoned Arius. Athanasian folks said God must have judged Arius, right? A little bit dangerous. Both positions could be viewed as a little dangerous, right? Constantine dies. Eventually, after that time, this is one of Athanasius' exiles. He is exiled. Guess what? Julian. Remember him? Julian the Apostate. That bad boy that only reigned for a couple years and tried to bring back Roman paganism. He recalls Athanasius, because as pagan as he wasn't, in those 2 years, he wasn't persecuting Christians. He was for a more pluralistic perspective, but he was still promoting paganism. He calls back Athanasius from his third exile, but then he sends him away on his fourth the next year when many pagans are being converted to Christianity through Athanasius' preaching. So now he gets rid of him, not because of his views on Trinity, but on his evangelistic fervor and apparent success. So there's still plenty of debate raging between Trinitarians, Arians, and what we call semi-Arians. Athanasius dies. A number of men from Cappadocia pick up the theme that Athanasius held to. Guys named Gregory, two Gregories, so Gregory II and Basil. And they continue to hold up this doctrine. Then Theodosius comes to power in 379. He's up there, right? 379. What's he do 2 years later? In your book, section 3. What do these guys like to do when there's church controversy in this period? Call a council. So he calls a council of Constantinople. And the council confirms Nicaea. And as Kuyper says on page 32, that basically ends the Arian controversy. It does really kind of do away with Arianism, but also even semi-Arianism significantly. Okay. They also add to the creed these words. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That was what was in the Apostles' Creed. And then the Creed at Nicaea, but this is what they add. The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Anybody notice some words I missed that you say or read?
The Father and the Son.
Oh, the Son. I left the Son out, didn't I? Why do you think I did? Because it wasn't even in the Council of Constantinople. So in other words, the creed that is read every other Lord's Day in the morning isn't just the Nicene. It's the Nicene as modified by Constantinople and as modified by the Third Council of Toledo in Spain that added the words "and the Son." You might recognize that Spain is in the West, not in the East. The Eastern Church still does not believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. So that'll be part of what leads to the division of the churches of the East and the West. But they're beginning to divide. They're beginning to see things differently. And many theologians will say that basically the East never got much past the Trinitarian controversy and the Christological controversy. He never really got into the issues of man, Pelagianism, salvation, justification by faith, those kind of things. It took a long time for the Western Church to get to those things, but eventually we do. And both of these are picked up again in the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3, where we read, "In the unity of Godhead, there are three persons of one substance," there's Nicaea, "power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son." So again, the Westminster Assembly incorporates Nicaea, Constantinople's edition, as well as Toledo's edition. So that's really basically the creed that we have. It's Nicene with two revs. To revisions. Today, do we have people that teach their two gods?
Yeah.
Can you think of any group? We wouldn't call them Christians, but they would like to call themselves such.
Mormons.
Yep. And we said Arians. Jehovah's Witnesses have picked up that doctrine. Sabellianism or modalism. The Unitarians hold that. I think there's one person, really, but he just kind of expresses himself three different ways. Oneness Pentecostals, quite a few of them in the South. How about a guy named T.J. Jakes? Have you ever heard of that fella? Big black fella, bald, and his pictures are... You go to a bookstore, there'll be some of his books out there. I mean, he's popular in a certain segment of what most people would view as evangelicalism. And he's explicitly a modalist. I've even heard, even in PCA churches, this illustration of the Father. Have you ever heard this of the Trinity? That God is like H2O? H2O can be ice, it can be steam, it can be water. Is God like that?
No.
There's a problem with that illustration, isn't
right.
there? That kind of bends towards modalism. I mean, the illustration has its place, but if you take it too far...
There is a triple point where they all exist at the same time.
They all exist at the same time.
That's a triple point.
What's that? Where...
You
see the illustration, okay. Right, with exact pressure and temperature. But you see, there even illustrations of the Trinity. You've got to be very careful. Sometimes we can't really go beyond this begottenness and this procession. We don't fully. God hasn't told us exactly what those are, but He's told them that they are, and that's what we know they are. So that's where we can leave it. Also, sometimes there creeps in monarchianism or subordinationism. This is forgetting that. The way I like to describe this is there's an inherent equality of the persons of the Godhead. But have anybody ever heard of the economic Trinity? What's economy mean? It doesn't really mean money. It's actually about household, right?
Function.
Function. Yeah. So, are you and your wife inherently equal, Ed?
In ways.
Doctor Payne? Inherently.
No.
What?
No.
No. Why not?
I'm a man. She's a woman.
Okay.
Different roles.
But how about in terms of your soul? Is it a male?
Yes.
Okay. So there's an inherent equalness in the Godhead, but the person is the Godhead, in the eternal councils of Godhead, chose roles. And the Son submitted to the Father's decree to go. There's a passage in Corinthians where the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the man, and the head of Christ is God. It's speaking of the Godhead in terms of its economic, or its that person's work, right, and their roles, their relationships, and their roles. So I think that sometimes creeps up, that there's a confusion in the church, and sometimes people take those passages to suggest the Father's greater than the Son. Any questions or comments? Let me close with these words. And I think these are implied when we say, or when we read the Nicene Creed, when we consider the Nicene Creed as defining the faith. This is in the Athanasian Creed. It wasn't written by Athanasius, but it is a more detailed explanation of the Trinitarian issue and the Christological issue that's covered next week. This is how it begins. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. And the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Did you get that? He's saying in the early church that you don't believe the Trinity, you're not a Christian. That's part of the essentials of the faith. And then the Athanasian Creed, again, says at the end in verse, this is the last section, the last verse of it, verse 44. This is the Catholic faith, and the universal faith, not the Roman Catholic faith. This is the faith which, except a man believe faithfully, cannot be saved. These are important issues. These are issues of life and death. And it's why we ought to take them very seriously as we study God's Word. Let's close in prayer.